So let's bow our heads and ask for God's wisdom and direction as we look into God's Word. Father, in the wonderful name of our great High Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, we come to you this morning because you've told us to bring all of our needs and requests to you, and we shall find grace and help in the time of our need at the mercy seat, at the great High Priest seat where Jesus Christ is today. Thank you that we have that kind of a relationship with him. We pray for his blessing upon each one of these people and upon our worship together this morning. Thank you for the way you're working in the lives of our people. Pray that you continue to do that. Bring healing and strength and direction and sense of your will, whatever it is that our folks need, Father. You know their hearts. You know their needs. We trust you to address those needs. This morning, Heavenly Father, we want to look into a very important and somewhat difficult portion of your word as we prepare ourselves for our study in the book of Revelation. I pray, Father, for a special measure of your grace and the moving of your Holy Spirit among us to give us the understanding and the wisdom that we need to see your working in our world and in the world to come, and how that relates to us today and how it relates to our understanding of the book of Revelation. So, Father, we just ask for your guidance today. Again, we pray and we covet your Holy Spirit as our teacher. He's the one that can open our hearts and our minds and give us the understanding that we need, and I pray that he would do that today. We commit this hour to you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 23. Because we are going to look at a passage of Scripture today that bears heavily upon our understanding of Revelation. And we are in that process of kind of laying the foundation, laying some groundwork for our understanding of Revelation before we get into a verse-by-verse study. And what we're looking at this morning is one of the key New Testament passages dealing with the future that we need to understand. We're not going to look at it in complete detail. It's much too long for us to do that. But some things we want to draw from it that hopefully will help us understand the book of Revelation. So we want to begin by reading Matthew 23, beginning at verse 37, and then reading on through chapter 24 down to verse 14. This is, of course, the Olivet Discourse, at least the Matthew 24 portion is. Let's begin reading at verse 37 of chapter 23. This is Jesus speaking. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stoned those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Jesus left the temple and was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. And he answered them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Jesus answered them, "See that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. Because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations. And then the end will come. Revelation is a book whose interpretation is largely dependent upon other prophetic writings. Because all of Scripture is God's Word, all of it is written by God Himself, every prophetic portion must be consistent with all the rest. If our interpretation of Daniel, for instance, conflicts with our understanding of Revelation, then something is wrong. But certainly not with the Scripture, but with our interpretation. We as finite human beings are the weak link in the proper understanding of biblical prophecy. So before we launch into our verse-by-verse exposition of Revelation, it's important that we consider some other prophetic portions of Scripture that will help us to properly interpret Revelation. And one of the most important is this message of the Lord Jesus Christ called the Olivet Discourse. Given that name, of course, because Jesus was seated with his disciples on the Mount of Olives when he preached these words. It is found in all three of the Synoptic Gospels, in Matthew 24 and 25, in Mark 13, and in Luke 21. And one of the reasons why this particular message is so relevant is obviously because it was the Lord's own teaching about his return. The prophetic insights shared by Paul and John and Peter, as well as the Old Testament prophets, are certainly necessary to understand. But the words from the Lord Jesus Christ himself are especially meaningful. No one knew the future like Jesus. So we want to consider for a few minutes this morning Matthew's version of the Olivet Discourse. And look at how it begins, or actually the prelude to it in the end of chapter 23, beginning at verse 37. Jesus has thoroughly denounced the religious leaders of Israel, the scribes and the Pharisees, for their hypocrisy, their self-righteousness, and their unbelief. His message in chapter 23 is a scathing rebuke of Israel's apostate religious system. And he concludes in verse 37 by reminding the leaders that time and time again, God had desired to gather Israel to himself to provide safety and peace for them, but they were not willing, Jesus said. Instead of believing the words of the prophets that God sent to them, the people killed the prophets and rejected their messages, which then led the Lord to pronounce a final judgment on the nation in verse 38. He says, "See, your house is left to you desolate." The word desolate means abandoned to ruin. Notice that this judgment is pronounced upon your house just a short while before Jesus referred to the temple as my Father's house. But now God's presence and glory has departed, so it's now your house. It's the Israelites' house. Then Jesus makes this stunning announcement in verse 39. "For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Here he is speaking to the nation. The idea is that after this week of his passion, Jesus will not publicly reveal himself again until the day of his second coming. the day of any kind of special opportunity for the Jews is over. The title, he who comes in the name of the Lord, is a messianic title. Jesus was announcing that the nation would not see him again until he came in the full glory of his messianic presence. And Jesus withdrew from the nation of Israel until that time that they would recognize him as their true Messiah and King. With that, Jesus and the disciples now leave the temple area in verse 1 of chapter 24. And they depart, and as they depart, the disciples are drawn to the magnificent buildings that make up the temple area. The temple in Jerusalem and its related buildings and walls were one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was truly magnificent. In size and architecture and grandeur, they were incredibly beautiful and conveyed permanence and strength and glory. And although the disciples had seen and had walked around and walked through the temple precincts many times before, something about it on this day moved them to want to discuss the nature of the temple with Jesus. But they never raised the issue with Jesus. Instead, Jesus reads their mind. Jesus anticipated their thought, and he commented to them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down." Why did Jesus say that? In what way did this response of Jesus address the concerns of the disciples, which they did not have a chance to voice? Well, this brings us to the heart of Jesus' message. And to understand the rest of the Olivet Discourse, we have to understand the theological mindset of the disciples. Remember that now in chapter 24, Jesus is speaking to the disciples, not to the nation. He's already pronounced judgment on them, and he has withdrawn from them. And now he's with the disciples, and he's speaking directly to them. And we have to remember that the disciples were essentially Old Testament believers. Even though they lived during the lifetime of Jesus, theologically, the Old Testament is not over until the death and the resurrection of Christ and the establishment of the church in Acts chapter 2. The disciples, of course, did not have the benefit of the written New Testament scriptures that fill in the gaps that we see in Old Testament prophecy. So their eschatology, their understanding of the future, which is what eschatology is, an understanding of future things, their eschatology is based solely on what they read in the Old Testament. And many Bible scholars have described it that when the Old Testament believers looked at the Old Testament, they saw the mountain peaks, the high points, those dramatic events that the prophets often referred to. And they did not see what happened in between those events. They didn't see the valleys. They just looked ahead and saw all these different mountain peaks, these wonderful events that the Old Testament predicted would happen. What were some of the prophetic highlights revealed in the Old Testament? Number one, Israel was going to go through a period of turmoil and severe oppression. Find that many times in the Old Testament. So the disciples here are thinking to themselves, well, we've certainly been through that. We've had the Babylonian captivity. Our nation has been divided into two. We have gone through the Greek oppression. Now we are the captives of Rome, and we've had it being ruled by other nations. We want to be free. Second, as they studied the Old Testament, they saw the coming of a forerunner, an advanced man who would prepare the nation for the next step. According to Malachi 4:5, Malachi says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord has come." A forerunner who would be like the prophet Elijah. In the first few pages of the New Testament, John the Baptist shows up and announces the coming of the kingdom of heaven. Third, the Old Testament prophets then announced there would be the coming of the Messiah. We read it in Isaiah chapter 9 and many other places in the Old Testament. It was clearly part of Old Testament prophecy, the coming of the Messiah. Well, Jesus came after John the Baptist, and he did all sorts of miracles. He healed the people. He cast out demons, had power over the natural world, he even raised the dead. All of this done to show that he was the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. Number four, the disciples then learned from the Old Testament that all the nations of the earth were going to gather together to do battle against the Messiah, but the result was that the Messiah was going to completely destroy all the nations of the earth. In passages like Joel 3:2, where God says, "I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and have divided up my land." Number five, they saw then the restoration of Jerusalem, including the temple, and all the Jews would eventually be brought back into Israel. And finally, with the regathering of all the people back to Jerusalem, then Messiah would establish his great and glorious kingdom here upon the earth, as it talks about in Isaiah chapter 11 and many other places in the Old Testament. So these were the highlights that the disciples could see from just studying their Old Testament. All of this was taught clearly in the Old Testament prophetic books, which the disciples clearly would have been familiar with. Remember, they have just listened to the Lord Jesus as he excoriated the religious leaders of the Jews for their unbelief, concluding with the prophecy that the house of Israel has been left desolate, abandoned to ruins. So now in their mind, in their way of thinking, according to their eschatology, their plan for the future of Israel is right on target. It's right on schedule. Israel has been through centuries of oppression. The forerunner, John the Baptist, has come, followed by the Messiah. And they are remembering just a few days before, this is probably Tuesday of the last week of Christ's life here on the earth, they're remembering back to just a few days ago on Palm Sunday, when Jesus entered the city of Jerusalem to the acclaim of the people who honored him with, "Hosanna to the Son of David, Hosanna in the highest." And the disciples are certain that their eschatology will continue, and soon Christ will defeat the nations, beginning with Rome. Then, since Jesus just declared ruin on the city of Jerusalem, soon there would be the restoration of the city, as the prophets declared. Jerusalem would become the greatest city on the earth. All the Jews would be brought back to live with the Messiah in Jerusalem during Christ's golden age of his glorious kingdom. It all fit perfectly in the minds of these Old Testament believers, the disciples of the Lord Jesus. At this point, the disciples are so excited. You can imagine them saying to themselves things like, "This is exactly what we signed on for when we followed the Lord Jesus. He is going to be our king. He will defeat Rome. Jerusalem will become the world's capital. We'll be with Jesus in his kingdom. It's all happening just the way the prophets laid it out for us. In their minds, they see all these things happening in immediate succession. All part of one great prophetic event. That's the mindset of the disciples from their limited perspective of Old Testament prophecy. So now go to verse 3 of chapter 24. Jesus and the disciples leave the temple area and they make their way up the Mount of Olives, where they sat down and undoubtedly gazed back across the valley toward the temple as it gleamed in that late afternoon sun. And if you've ever been there and seen it, you know it's a magnificent setting. According to Mark's account of the Olivet Discourse, four of the disciples, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, approached Jesus privately at this point. They kind of separate themselves from the rest of them. And they approach Jesus privately to ask him, to ask Jesus the questions that were on the minds of all of the disciples. Number one, when will these things be? And number two, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? The question now becomes, when will what things take place? Many Bible students answer that the most obvious event in the minds of the disciples was Jesus' announcement of the destruction of the temple in verse 2. In other words, the disciples are asking Jesus, when will the destruction of the temple take place? That's what a lot of people believe. Well, just hold that mind, hold that thought in your mind for just a moment. The other question that the disciples ask is this: what sign? What sign should we be looking for? Again, we ask the question, the sign of what? And Jesus answers very clearly, or the disciples mention very clearly what they want to know. What's the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? That's what the disciples wanted to know. Looking at that second question, which is in two parts, the first thing they want to know was the sign of Christ's coming. What is the sign of your coming? Now, listen and think with me for just a moment. We read that phrase, your coming, we read it from our perspective. We know that Jesus came and he left. And now we are waiting for him to come again. And we think that that's what the disciples are thinking and asking. Tell us the sign of your second coming. But it's not. The word coming is the word parousia. It's a compound Greek word. It means it's two Greek words put together. And it literally means to be around or to be present. Because of their eschatology, because of their understanding of the Old Testament, the disciples were not thinking of a second coming, because the Old Testament said nothing about a space of time between Christ's first coming and the establishment of his kingdom. The Old Testament prophets didn't see that, and neither did the disciples. that Old Testament gap we today know as the church age. But the disciples at this time didn't know anything about the church. They're not thinking of a second coming because in their minds there's no need for Jesus to go away and return. They think he's here now and he's just going to carry on and set up his kingdom as the Old Testament told them. Jesus has just said the next time the nation would see him would be when he manifested himself in the full blaze and power of his messianic glory. And so they are asking, the disciples are asking, what will be the sign of your coming? What will be the sign that you revealed yourself in the fullness of your glory? The second part of that question is, and what will be the sign of the end of the age? Common Greek word for age is telios. But here there's a prefix added to it which intensifies or emphasizes the meaning. So the question of the disciples is, what will be the sign of the full, complete end of the age? What will be the sign of the consummation of all things? Is what they're thinking. Again, the disciples are thinking that the end of the age will be the time of Christ's great kingdom that's going to last forever. And again, there's no need for Jesus to leave. It's all part of his great prophetic plan as they read the Old Testament. Soon he's going to reveal himself in the full measure of his messianic glory. And then will come the end of the age when he establishes his kingdom. And they just want to know, when's this all going to happen? And what will be the signs that precede your coming and the end of the age? If you are of the opinion that the disciples' questions are concerned with the destruction of the temple and the signs that Jesus mentioned are the events that will precede that event, which took place historically in 70 AD, about 36 years after Jesus spoke these words, I think you will have a hard time explaining how some of the signs that Jesus mentions could have happened in the years leading up to the destruction of the temple. For example, look at verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Surely the gospel was not proclaimed throughout the whole world by 70 AD. That's not even the case today. This is clearly a future event, and as we get into Revelation, we're going to see that this prophetic announcement by Jesus is going to be fulfilled supernaturally by God during the tribulation. Verse 15. When you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. The abomination of desolation is a prophetic event mentioned by Daniel. A lot of things associated with that abomination of desolation, you'd have to believe that all of those things took place by 70 AD if Jesus was talking about the destruction of the temple here. Look at verse 21. For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been seen from the beginning of the world until now and never will be. Great tribulation, not just a time of trouble, not just a time of oppression, but specifically the great tribulation, unlike anything that had ever happened and would ever happen again. And truly, if you read the history of the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, it was pretty horrific. But nothing like the great tribulation that's going to come in the future. Look at verse 30. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven and with power and great glory. These are four prophetic events that have not yet taken place, among others that Jesus mentions here in chapter 24. So how all of those things could fit into that time period before the destruction of Jerusalem and think that all of them happened before or during the destruction of the temple is hard for me, at least, to believe. But notice especially verse 8. Jesus says, all these are but the beginning of the birth pains. A very important statement. It's talking about all the signs that are mentioned here. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains. The word refers to actual physical birth pains that a mother experiences before the birth of her baby. Here's an obvious question. When do birth pains occur? Do they occur at conception? Of course not. Do they occur at the second or the fourth or the sixth month? No. Birth pains occur immediately before the baby is to be born. They come at the end of the pregnancy. Not the beginning of it, at the end of the pregnancy. And once they begin, they are usually monitored because then they tend to come with increasing frequency and intensity just before the baby arrives. In fact, the mother can pretty much predict when the baby is ready to come because of the increasing frequency and pain associated with the coming of the baby. Birth pains are not strung out for 9 months during the whole pregnancy. They happen at the end of the pregnancy. So what is Jesus saying here? He is saying that all these signs will take place immediately before the Lord's coming and the end of the age. That was the question of the disciples. What's the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus says, well, you'll be able to tell by the birth pains, by all these signs that will come immediately before the end of the age. There's no 2,000-year gap in the minds of the disciples when Jesus is speaking these words to them. They are thinking, well, this is all going to happen. It's going to happen maybe next week, maybe next month. Everything is all set up. It's all ready to go. Listen, my friends, Matthew 24 does not describe the church age. These are not signs that are given to us to predict the rapture. These are not signs that tell us when the end of the church age is coming. These are the signs of Christ's coming and the end of the age. That's what the disciples asked, and that's how Jesus answered them. The signs that are mentioned that we read down through verse 14, these are signs that are not happening now except in a very general sense. In the sense that during all of human history, there were certain things that always took place. wars, rumors of wars, famines, earthquakes, hatred, nation against nation. That's always happened. It's happening today. But verse 6 says, see that you are not alarmed, for this must take place, but the end is not yet. These signs are not predicting that the rapture is getting close. Disciples didn't know a thing about the rapture. They didn't know anything about the church age. They wanted to know, when's Jesus going to come in the fullness of his messianic kingdom and set up that kingdom that's going to last forever and ever? That's what they wanted to know. And Jesus says, well, just before that happens, you'll see the signs that will be so obvious to you, like the birth pains of a woman. They'll come with increasing frequency. They'll come with increasing intensity. And you will know that this is the end, or the end is just about to come. In the true last days, these signs are going to come rapidly with increasing intensity and fierceness. The world will know that something unusual is happening, something cataclysmic, something supernatural. Life on earth as the world knows it at that time will be shattered and disrupted beyond the ability of any human being to repair it. Well, jump ahead to verse 34 for a moment, because this is a key verse that a lot of people use in dealing with this passage to suggest that all of these signs are going to take place before the destruction of the temple, before the destruction of Jerusalem. Verse 34, Jesus says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And so Bible scholars say, well, there you have it. Jesus said that all of these signs are going to have to happen, all going to take place before the destruction of the temple. But Jesus is not speaking here about the people of his generation. Jesus is using here a tactic often found in the Old Testament prophets, whereby the prophet speaks to people about a future event as if they're going to be part of that future. Jesus is speaking about the people who will see the signs that he just mentioned. When you see the birth pains, when it's obvious that the signs are coming rapidly one after another, and that things are just totally falling apart. When you see those things, Jesus says that generation will not die until all of these signs have been fulfilled, which we can understand when we remember the example of the birth pains. It's going to happen in rapid succession. These are not signs that are strung out over 2,000 years. They're going to happen right at the very end. So I think Jesus there is speaking about that generation that will exist, that will be living in that future when all of these things finally come to pass. Go back to verse 2 for a moment. What about verse 2? Jesus is saying to the disciples, and boy, we'd really like to know what was in the minds of the disciples. You know, it says that they came to Jesus to ask him about the buildings, but they didn't get a chance to say anything. Jesus kind of responded. Kind of wish we knew what exactly was on their mind. But here was Jesus' response to them. He says, you see all these, don't you? All these buildings, the beauty, the glory of the temple. I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. What is that talking about? I think Jesus mentioned this for two reasons. Number one, again, keeping in mind the mindset of the disciples, their understanding of prophecy from a purely Old Testament perspective, they were thinking of Jesus' reference to the ruination of the temple, which they interpreted as, well, it's going to happen right now. It's going to happen. The Lord's going to destroy the temple. The city's going to be destroyed. And then he's going to rebuild and renovate Jerusalem, and the kingdom will be set up. It's exactly the way we see it. It's coming to pass exactly the way the Old Testament predicted. And Jesus gets them up on the mountain. They look out over the temple. And Jesus takes this opportunity to say to those guys, wait a minute, guys. Not yet. Not now. This is not the time. Of course, Jesus knew that there were other things that had to happen first. Not the least of which was his own death and resurrection. Why haven't the disciples said anything about that? Well, of course, the disciples, through all of this, are not thinking that Jesus is going to die. How many times when Jesus mentioned something about his death in the Gospels, the disciples said, no, Lord, we're not going to let it happen. You're not going to die. We're not going to let it happen. The death of the Lord Jesus just was not on their radar. It didn't compute in their minds at all. He was the king. He's here right now. He must set up his kingdom. There's only 3 days until Christ's death on Friday, and they still don't get it. Jesus had to die. And of course, when he did die, that shattered all of their eschatological hopes. And they have to... They're devastated. They go back to square one. What do we do now? They must have spent all Friday evening and Saturday thinking to themselves and talking, what are we going to do now? And then Resurrection Sunday comes along, and Jesus is alive again, and boom, their whole eschatology is back on track. Remember in Acts chapter 1, the disciples were with Jesus just before his ascension. And they basically ask him now the same question as they did in Matthew 24. Is this the time, Lord, that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? That's still what they're thinking. And Jesus again basically says, no, it's not the time. The disciples needed to know the Lord's plan for the future. For the immediate future. They were going to write the New Testament, which included the mystery of the church. They needed to understand that they had a lot to do until the Lord's coming and the end of the age. It was not the time to focus on all of that right now. There was still a job that they had to do. And of course, they didn't see that it was going to be 2,000 years long. But we know that. But Jesus is saying to them, it's not the time now, guys. I know you've got this all figured out based on your Old Testament understanding, but now is not the time. The second reason, I think, why Jesus alluded to the destruction of the temple here, the disciples have been pondering the beauty and the magnificence of the temple. Its strength, as evidenced by the massive stones that were used to construct it. It was an incredible building project. It took Herod 46 years to build the temple and the walls around it. And how they could do it, how they could move those stones that were huge, and get them in place, one on top of another, many, many feet high. No cement to hold it together, just all cut perfectly, set on top of each other, and of course it's lasted for a long time. Incredible building project. In Psalm 48, let me read to you what David says, or what the psalm writer says. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. Down verse 12 goes on, walk around Zion. Go around her, number her towers, consider well her ramparts, go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God forever and ever. He will guide us forever. The disciples looked at those massive stones in the temple and thought that there was no way that that building was ever coming down. But God says in Matthew 24, yes, I'm going to destroy the temple. I'm going to destroy the city. It's going to be devastating. It's going to be horrendous for the people living at that time. But I want you to know that it is a foretaste. It is a shadowing of what will happen at the end of the age. At that time, the full fury of my wrath and anger will be poured out upon the entire earth. And the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple will look like child's play in comparison. And it's as if Jesus was saying to the world, do you believe me that I can destroy the world? Just wait. See what I do to the temple. See what I do to Jerusalem. Because that's just going to be a type, a picture, a shadowing of what is going to come in the future. God says in verse 48 to his people, look at Jerusalem and see its magnificence and say to the world, this is God. Our God, who will guide us forever and ever. God is saying to the people, you see the magnificence of that temple that can't be brought down in your human thinking. That is the picture of me, my power, my glory, my permanence. This is what you are to trust in. This is what you are to believe in. The God who has provided all of this for you, that's your strength, that's your salvation, that's your God. And in the destruction of the temple, God is saying to the world, this is a warning, folks. This is a warning. You don't think that I can destroy the temple? Well, just wait and see. And know that you are not to put your hope or your trust in anything of human value, anything of human works, anything of human origin. I can destroy that in a moment, God says. And I am going to do that. And it's interesting, I think, that much of the remainder of Matthew 24 and much of chapter 25 are warnings to the people now to get ready for the coming of the King. How do we get ready for the coming of the King? Will you submit yourself today to Him as your Lord and your Savior? Do you recognize that He is the only salvation that's available to you? And today you come to Him in confession of your sin and you become part of His family, part of His kingdom, so that then you will be spared from all the judgment that God is talking about that will take place in the future. There's a lot more in the Olivet Discourse, but all of it basically is designed to show us what's going to happen at the end of the age. These are the signs of the coming of Christ and the end of the age. And before that happens, of course, it's our responsibility to be faithful in serving the Lord and tell others about the Lord Jesus Christ so they can be spared the judgment that is coming. Let's bow our heads together. Father, thank you for these wonderful words of the Lord Jesus Christ that help us fit some of these important elements of biblical prophecy together. And give us a better understanding of what's going to take place in the future. We know, Heavenly Father, the disciples were greatly limited in what they could understand, but we have the great benefit of seeing the whole story. And we see this gap of time between Christ's first coming and His second coming, and we understand that we're in that gap today. This is the church age in which we're living. But God makes it very clear that there's an end that is coming. And it's going to be a very ferocious and terrible end for those who are not part of the kingdom of God. Pray, Heavenly Father, that we as your people, that our church right here would recognize the responsibility that we have now to the people around us, to point them in the right direction, to explain to them the truth of what's going to happen in the future. Father, we are living in a world where there is so much from the secular world, so much from the media about Armageddon, about the tribulation, about the last days, about Antichrist, then the world, of course, has no clue. But yet all of these stories and these fantasies and these pictures of future events could very well deaden the minds of some people and cause them to think that any discussion of the future is just a fantasy and child's play and make-believe. We need to convince them that the future is real. And they need to get right with God today before it is too late. So, Father, help us to understand this portion of your word in the Olivet Discourse. And as we get into Revelation now, help us to see the great truths that you have for us there as well. Thank you, Father, for directing our attention through your word by your Holy Spirit this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.